I always appreciate that music played on the piano, and to hear the singing, I like the, you know, I like that tone of that voice, the deep voice. It helps bring home the real meaning of the song. Okay, well, today I want to continue in going through Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. And remember, when we do this, it's important that we understand that these are not just bedtime stories for children. They're not Sunday school stories only for the children. Draw a little picture, make a little doll, and take home. These are for us today as Christians to teach us how to conduct our lives. So we want to have that in mind. And that God inspired it to put them in the Bible for that purpose, see, to guide us. So they're not just little stories. So let's pick up in kind of a sad place. Remember, we talked about Saul, and Saul was appointed the anointed king over Israel. And then he went and he stumbled a few times, and the one time he stumbled is when he was told to go and wipe out Agag and not take any of the animals, and he just didn't do it. He sacrificed. That may have been a great wrong. There's dispute about that, but he didn't kill Agag, and he didn't kill all the animals. See, and then on top of that, he made excuses to Samuel. He made all kind of excuses. Oh, well, I tell you, I know I didn't kill Agag, but the people saved them. It's the people's fault, not mine, the people's. And then when it came to the animals, oh, yeah, I know I didn't kill all the animals. I know I was supposed to. But, you know, I saved them for God. I'm going to worship God with them. You see, I'm going to disobey God to worship him. You know, these things don't fly. They don't fly. The bottom line there is he should have just repented. Just repent. That's the answer, repentance. But he didn't do that. Samuel corrected him, told him to be quiet and listen to what the Lord had to say, and the Lord condemned him for his disobedience. And you see, what we read there, we don't want to jump and say, boy, God, he was pretty harsh. See, there may be more behind the scenes that God was using to judge than we know about. So that's what occurred. Then we come to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16, verses 14 and 15. And it's a very sad to hear that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. He had the Spirit, and now it was gone. Not only that, there was a double whammy, and an evil spirit from the Lord, you get that? And an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. See, that brings back the scripture, and that part of this, you see, we get other scriptures in mind as we read these. Now remember that these, remember the spirits were up like in heaven, and God said, who's gonna be a lying spirit down in the mouth of that prophet to lead these evil people astray? And one volunteer, here, I'll go. I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth. See, and here, God sent an evil spirit to torment Saul. And that's heavy bread. That's heavy bread. So the question here for us, was Saul converted? A little side point. You know, we talk about Judas. Oh, is Judas going to be in the kingdom? Oh, is Adam going to be in the kingdom? Was Saul converted? In 1 Samuel 10, it says that he was given a spirit, the Spirit of God. And he was elated because of that. And it indicated that he had God's Spirit, and he became a new man. It said he became a new man. Now, I gave a whole sermon on that to spread that out. See, that's what happens when we're converted. We become new men, new women. New men, new women. So it looks as though Saul may have been, okay? So it's akin to our baptism. Now, did Saul commit the unpardonable sin? I tell you, I don't think it's our job. In fact, I know it's not our job to judge. That's not our position. Who judges? Jesus Christ has been delegated that authority from God the Father. So you see, we don't want to become involved. That's one thing the scripture says, don't judge. That means to really condemn the hellfire. So we don't want to get up on the throne and take your derriere and say, Jesus, will you please move over on your throne of judgment, please? Because I think I can judge this. No, that's not wise. It's not wise. Judgment's with Jesus Christ. So let's just leave those questions for God to answer if he was fully converted, and if he was, one way or the other, as he committed the unpardonable sin. What do they say in politics? It's not within our price or our salary range or something like that. Not within our salary range. So it's heart-rending to hear about the fate that came upon Saul, and it brought David's mind. Remember, we looked to other scriptures that come to mind, and it brought to my mind David's prayer in Psalm 51:11. Psalm 51:11. He said, remember, David had very heartfelt prayers because of sins that occurred in his life and that he had seen. And what he had seen in other sinners, by the way, as well, not just his own life. He said, do not cast me away. See what can happen. In other words, he said this because this is what can happen. This is a potentiality. This is a possibility. Do not cast me away from your presence. God, he didn't want to leave God's presence. And remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? He hesitated. He paused on the road for our salvation because he was concerned of what was going to happen. And it wasn't just being beaten or dying. It was the fact he was going to take the sins of the world and be cut off from God his Father. So as is David saying here, don't cast me away from your presence and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. It's exactly what happened with Saul. And David saw that and he recognized that. And he said, please don't do it. Because that could be the last step, you see. That could be the step of the unpardonable sin. But we don't want to dwell on that. It's just that David prayed, don't let it happen. And in Psalm 71, 17 and 18, David prayed, O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wonderful works. Okay? And that's what we should be doing as well. And also now, when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me. Don't leave me, God. Those were some of David's thoughts as he neared the end of his life. He did not want God to leave him. See, and why? Because once you start, the real lesson, once you start on the Christian life, once you said, hey, can I be baptized? Did you know what you were asking for? You were asking for a lifetime commitment. A lifetime commitment. God, I am going to obey you. You're going to be my God. That's the agreement. And I'm going to be your son, your daughter. And I'm going to obey you to the end. That's the commitment you made. You see, that's why in Luke 9:62, it says, once you start on your Christian walk, your Christian life, you have God's Holy Spirit. He says, once, and here Paul uses the example, the metaphor of the farmer plowing. And if you ever saw a plow with the horse pulling it, that's what I think of. I don't think of the tractor. And he's got his hands on the plow, and it's pulling along. You got to watch it to keep the furrow straight. And you stop. And it says, spiritually speaking, in your Christian life, you look back. You take your hands from the plow, so to speak. and you look back and you say, you know, like the Egyptians when they left Egypt, back there, there was a lot of fun. There was a lot of lust of the flesh that I could satisfy. And now I'm getting a little tired of this circular Sabbaths, holy days, tithing, Bible studies, sermons, time after time, living a righteous life, denying the lust of my flesh. I'm tired of it. That's when they take the hand from the plow, look back, and God, don't do it. Don't do it. He says, because once you do, he says, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. He's saying, see, that's not what I'm looking for. That's not what I want in my government to rule. That's why we threw Satan out. Now I want some people in who have endurance, who have commitment, who are going to hold the course. As Paul said, run the race with endurance. Don't quit. And that's some of the lessons that come out of that. Then we go on to 2 Samuel 11, 2 through 27. And 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 24. So it's a long story. Obviously not going to read it all, but it's the story of David and Bathsheba. Now, I'm not going to take here to knock David. I'm not going to do that. And we're not going to go into all the gory details. I'm sure you've all read it and are somewhat familiar with it, probably thoroughly familiar. But there's one small aspect I want to touch upon, is that when David had this problem with Bathsheba, he says, I got to solve this cotton picking problem. How can I do it? I know what I'll do. I'll have Uriah killed out there. So he calls Joab, one of his very faithful servants, and he gives him a letter that were to be delivered to Joab. That was it. In fact, he gave the letter to Uriah, which is worse yet. He gave the death sentence to Uriah to carry to Joab. And Joab got, and he opened it, and it said, put Uriah up in the front lines. And then, when all the enemy is around him, pull back. Give the sign for your troops to pull back and leave them out there. That really bothers me. It really bothers me because Uriah was such a faithful soldier. He was so faithful. But nevertheless, that's what occurred. And that's exactly what Joab is, another faithful soldier. Maybe he should have said, no, that's wrong. But he didn't. So he went back to Uriah, and Joab obeyed, and the enemy, the Ammonites, they killed Uriah. That's the important thing now. Who killed him? See, the Ammonites killed him. But the point I want to bring out is found in 2 Samuel 12:9. 2 Samuel 12:9, and this is very interesting because, see, David thinks, boy, I solved my problem. See, that's a lesson for us. That's a lesson for us, too. Don't think you solve your problems because you transgress God's law, see? So he thought, hey, I got this thing made. It's all over. The husband's dead. I can marry Bathsheba. Everything's fine. But up comes Nathan, and you know, he tells the story, remember? I'm going to give you a little example here, David, and see what your judgment is. There was one man, he had one little lamb, that's all he had, but that man, he had 100 lambs. But you know what he did? He took that one little lamb from that man. And and even David, he got infuriated. Infuriated. That guy ought to be killed. See? Bring him up to me for judgment. And then Nathan laid it on him. You're the man. But what did he accuse him of? He says, David, you have slain Uriah with the sword of Ammon. But you see, David never wielded any physical sword of Ammon. He wasn't there wielding the sword of Ammon to kill Uriah. They did that. So you see, what's the lesson here? The lesson is that there's a spirit a spiritual dimension to God's law that we have to be aware of. So even though he didn't wield the sword, that's what he was charged with in the indictment, and that's what he was found guilty of. That's what he was found guilty of, even though he never touched the sword, you see. That's because there's a spiritual dimension to God's law that we're bound by. See, then in 1 Kings, this brought to mind 1 Kings 15:5. And here David is being lauded. He did something great, and God said, because David did it great, king, I'm going to give you a blessing because of what David did. David was so good. And he recites, God says, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he was commanded him all the days of his life. Isn't that a beautiful kudo? But it goes on. It says, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. See? So here David had this beautiful letter of recommendation, but on it was this botch. You see, now that raised a question to me. God, David repented. Okay, there's no question about it. David repented. But still, here God is talking about it. See, when you repent of your sins, they're blotted out. They're covered. They're forgotten. They're gone. And yet God said, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. You see, even that got in the craw of God. He didn't like that, and he didn't forget it, apparently. So you see, it draws in my mind that when it comes to sin, you got physical side and you got a spiritual side of sin. When you repent, the spiritual side is forgiven. It's gone. It's covered. It's covered with the blood of Christ and should never be uncovered by man bringing it back up. See? But on the other hand, the physical side of sin still has consequences. We can't erase those. I don't want to go through all the physical side of the sins that can happen and what follows. You're all experienced enough to look at that yourself and see what goes on in the world. But that, to me, is one thing that occurred here. And poor David was, you know, used as the example. Now, also, this example should be kept in mind for those who want to claim conscientious objector in the future when the draft comes out again, if it ever does. And there's two things. You see, they have the idea of, I don't want to kill. They say, fine, okay, so you are classified as one who doesn't want to kill. But why don't you go in the military then, and we'll give you a non-combatant job? Now, how do you answer that? See, if you're called before the draft board, you got to have an answer. Well, no, he said, well, I can't go in. I'll become a slave to man. I can't do that, see? But why? So what's your answer to why you can't go into a non-combatant position? It's because of this spiritual aspect of God's law. You are in such a killing machine that whatever you do, you're kind of a co-conspirator. You're doing something to aid and abet the death of human beings, as much as we may hate them. Human beings that are made in the image of God. And I say hate them from a physical standpoint. You know, we call them our enemy. And I know during World War II, believe me, there was hatred for the enemy. Never a good word, see? So that's the point you want to keep in mind. It doesn't mean that we disrespect our troops. We pray for our troops. God, keep them from harm's way. We can do that daily, I feel, and justifiably before God. Keep them from harm's way. Keep them safe. So we ourselves, though, you see, because we have a certain knowledge, we have a certain position that God has made up. He says, I have a great master plan. I have a kingdom. In that kingdom, there's a government, you see, and I've now made you a citizen of that government. And the story goes on and on about God's plan. So all of that is part here, and as to what you can do in your Christian life and how you can avoid or explain, give an answer for those who ask about going into the military service. Now, 1 Chronicles 21:1, we go to another topic now. 1 Chronicles 21:1. And here we find, and Satan stood up against Israel, stood up and moved David, okay, motivated David, poor David, you know, a great man, but he's coming out good at the end, right, when the story ends, that David is very close to God's heart and a high position in God's kingdom. So Satan moved David. Now, one meaning of stood up, it says Satan stood up. It says it came on the scene. So there's Satan out there, and he comes on the scene. He stood up. See, I'm going to do something about Israel here. And there was David, and he moved David to number Israel, which was not supposed to be done. So Satan stood up, but he used David. He used David as the vehicle to get to Israel and do this wrong. Now, God did not tempt David. We got to be careful there. In James 1:13-15, God does not tempt man. It's not God that tempts him. It's the own human flesh, the lust of the flesh. That's the tempter, and we can give into it or not give into it. There's always a way out if we want to take it. So when Satan opened and provided the opportunity to sin, David acted on it. For some reason, he acted on it, even though, see, on his own volition. See, because Satan didn't make him do it. He just gave him the opportunity and a little move of, hey, well, you ought to do it, David, do it, David, do it. And David, listen, now maybe David had in mind, you know, I'm such a great general, I really have won a lot of battles out there. I'm pretty good. Maybe. I don't know what he thought. Maybe that was it. Maybe he said, I got this army, and I tell you, it's the best army on the earth. They go out there, and they really cream these enemies. We got a few men, and we wipe out thousands. With a few, they run from us. Maybe he was depriving God of his right, his involvement. You see, his glory. See, God wants the glory. I gave whole sermons on that. I gave them around the world, wherever I went. God, over and over, there's scripture. God wants the glory. Not because he needs it. He's not some kind of a psychological misfit. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need any adulation from us. He does that for our benefit, so we know there's a great God in heaven who gives us blessings and benefits. That's why God wants the glory. So you know where this power is coming from that feeds us, that protects us, and so on. So maybe those were it. Whatever it was, you know, God punished Israel. It's interesting. He gave David three choices. What do you want? You want me to do with this? You want me to punish them? Or you want me to have your enemies punish you? He says, oh, God, don't turn me over to the hands of my enemies. There's no mercy there. He said, but God, I know you and you're merciful. No, you wreaked the penalty, God, for my sin. And that's what occurred. So they deprived God of the credit, perhaps, and that's what brought down the hammer. But you see, David, like Peter, made mistakes. That's the point. We got to look at our own lives. They made mistakes, big mistakes, but they repented big. They repented big. And God forgave them and reconciled. We're back together again spiritually. I know even Mr. Armstrong said many times from the pulpit, I have made mistakes, but God has never permitted me to make a mistake big enough to destroy the work. So mistakes are made, but we just have to know to repent of them and not justify them. See, that brings us, what scriptures come to mind was Psalm 44:3. David, so he learned his lesson, and he said, for they did not gain possession see, of the land by their own sword. Now we know God, first of all, was going to do it by hornets. He said, I'm going to bring in hornets and bees and drive these people out. Then it appears that because they didn't go in to obey God, he said, okay, now you can do it with the sword. I'll be there. I'll win the battles for you. Don't worry. I will be the one to win the battles for you, God says. But you're going to suffer some penalty. You're going to have people wounded. You're going to have widows. You're going to have orphans, see, because of these wars. But he said, they did not gain possession of the land by their sword, nor by their arm save them. But it was your right hand, God, your arm, and the light of your countenance that came down and blessed them because you favored them. Now, Ted, if you want to read stories of World War II, you find them here or there or back where everything was lost. Then all of a sudden, everything turned around and the victory came. And that came from God. That came from God. I tell you, if God was with us on you know, VE Day when they invaded Europe, the chances are they would have been pushed off of some of those beaches. What kept back the Nazi panzers? They called and said, Hitler, give us the panzers and we can wipe out this beachhead. But Hitler was sleeping, and the general didn't want to wake him. So there's two stories there. That was one of them. And the other one, it was kind of a plan to hold them back because they thought they were going to attack in a different place. But you see, things like that to me are God's hand, not luck, God's hands. Then you can read the Psalm 33, 16 through 22, because that follows. It says, no king is saved by a multitude of an army. There's always God's involvement, usually, to move it back or forth one way or the other to conform with his great plan, you see. See, a mighty man is not delivered by his great strength. A horse is vain in the hope for safety. Well, translate horse. Translate it into Apache helicopters. Translated into cruise missiles, translated into the Abrams tank, if you want. It's not the hope of safety. That's not what we should look for. You see, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. You want to be recognized by God? You want to have God be aware of you? Fear him. Fear that you're going to do wrong and not qualify for a position in God's kingdom, see, and love him, see. Then it says, on those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death. Read the book of Revelation. Read what's going to happen in prophecy. Get some detail, and these things will have meaning. Who hope in his mercy, deliver from death, and keep them alive in famine. What do you read about? Famine. What do you read in the news? Drought. Where's the corn going? Drought. Where's this going? Drought. Drought. Food. You know, food needs water. And go over to the Mississippi. What happened? It's drying up. The great waterway. And the ships can't go by in some places. See, our soul waits for the Lord. That's what's coming. The trumpets. That's what we wait for. That's what we look for. He is our help and our shield. Our heart shall rejoice because we have trusted in him. Trusted. Not just mouthed it, but literally trust. Literally trust. When we're in the corner to say, God, I trust you're going to come down and help me. You see, that's not just mouthing it. So when it comes to Satan, as he moved, you know, David, 1 Peter 5:8, this story, Satan is out there like a roaring lion. You know, we hear that so often. You've got to meditate on a little bit, however you want to do it, that Satan is out there trying to get to us. That's why even in the sample prayer, it said, how should we pray, Lord? One thing you want to have in your prayer, deliver us from the evil one. Don't let him get to us. You see, because you got to really be convinced that there is a Satan, that he's a true living spirit being out there to be afraid of. Not afraid, let me strike that word. You don't have to be afraid of him, because God's there to protect you. As long as you're on God's side, you don't have to be afraid of Satan. But you just want to be concerned he's out there and resist him. See, in Ephesians 4:27, it says, don't even give place to the devil. Now, place there has to be like a marked off place, a place marked off for action, where Satan can take action. Okay, Satan, I'm going to let you have this little place in my life, a little tiny area. No, he said, don't even give a place that he can jump off from. You resist him entirely. It says, resist, James 4:7, resist the devil. He's going to flee from you, because that's because God's going to do it. God's going to make him flee. See, but this ties down to a very interesting scripture, Hebrews 5:15. It says, Hebrews 5:15, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, meaning you're spiritually mature. You've come to understand God's word and believe it. See, that is those who, by reason of use, get that, by reason of use, their senses exercise to discern good and evil. Isn't that good? You exercise, you got to use it. See, by reason of use, this is evil, that's good. This is evil. Your mind is constantly, when different courses of conduct come up, you rely upon God. You say, now, God, I'm going to use your law now. What's the right thing to do? Is that evil or is that good? You see, so God doesn't tempt us. We're put in those conditions by virtue of our conduct, or maybe because Satan puts in there. So there's the path of evil and the path of good, and you got to choose. Now, if you choose, you say, I'm not going to follow the evil. I'm not going to give in to the lust of the flesh. You know, you get credit. You've overcome. You've overcome that particular problem. See, and when you overcome, you've built a little character each time. And brick by brick by brick. Pretty soon, you make those choices without too much effort, because you get accustomed to it. And by character, you say, I'm going to follow God. See? So then we go to 1 Kings 13. 1 Kings 13. Now, this is another sad story. This is a sad story about a man of God. See, it doesn't give a name. It doesn't give a name. Because God was just not happy with him, apparently, and did inspire to give him a name, unfortunately. Unfortunately. So described as a man of God, he was sent a message. He had a message from God. You, man of God, go over and give this message now to Jeroboam. I want to protest his religious practices in Israel. Fine. He packs up and he goes. See, now he was given a sign, you know, if God's going to be with you, the altar is going to fall down and the ashes are going to be scattered. Sure enough, he goes there, he tells Jeroboam, he says, who are you? I'll tell you who I am. Altar fall, bang. God backs it up. There you have the word of God and God's power backing up this man of God. And then Jeroboam then raises his hand. He says, you are going to go to prison. And shoop, his hand shrivels up. His hand shrivels up. And he says, man of God, please, will you pray for me? And the man of God prays, and his hand becomes normal again. Again, showing without any doubt, you have a man of God that God is working through. See? So then this Jeroboam says, hey, this is great. I tell you what, man of God, I want you to stay here. I want you to have dinner with me. Hey, we'll really live it up. We'll have a nice little feast. And the man of God says what? He says, And you see, it's very clear. He's not equivocal. He's not saying, no, I think this, or here's my gut feeling. He is saying the word of the Lord. This is a message from God to him. Unequivocal. The word, and he got the message. He said, the word of the Lord told me not to eat and drink in this place. And furthermore, not to return by the same route that I came. Now, we might say, oh, come on. What in the world is the difference? But that's not wise when you get the message from God's own mouth, like this man of God, see? Or if you get it from the Bible, see? So as he was going back by a different route, an old prophet, and again, no name, an old prophet, that's all we can call him by, from Israel. But you see, when you get an old prophet in Israel, you should know something. That Israel, when it left, it rejected all the true prophets, all the true priests, all the true Levites, threw them out of office, and they appointed anyone that wanted to fill the position, even though they had forsaken God. There's a scripture along that line later. Okay, but the old prophet came, and he said, man of God, I tell you something. You know what? What is it, old prophet? An angel spoke to me. And it wasn't just the angel's message, man of God. The angel spoke to me by the word of God. Whoa. You see, God sent the angel and gave him a message, and the angel gave me the message, and I'm giving it to you. And it is that I should take you back, and we should eat and drink. What do you got there, right? See, Paul warned. Unfortunately, this man of God didn't discern. For some reason, he didn't pause. He didn't think. See, because Paul helps us, though. What does Paul tell us for Galatians 1:8? He says, I'm giving you the gospel, and I don't care if an angel comes down from heaven that you perceive to be an angel. He doesn't say that, but that's the context, the idea. If an angel comes down and tells you, go to another gospel, don't do it. Don't do it. And the man of God, you see, he had God's word. It came from the mouth of God to him. But for some reason, that's where we got to be on the alert from Satan. We got to be on the alert. You see, and not just wander around. They'll say, oh, man, have I got a problem. Okay? So the man, and they know what the scripture does? It labels what this old prophet told the man of God as an absolute out-and-out lie. It was totally a lie. But the man of God got sucked into it. Now you have to read it yourself and conceive, how does these things happen so they don't happen in your Christian life? See? So the man of God believed the lie. He went back and he ate and he drank. And while he was doing it, the word of the Lord didn't come to the man of God. The word of the Lord went to the old prophet, the bad guy. And it said, you tell the man of God this message. And the old prophet shouted it out, it said, shouted it out. See, which to me indicates a demoniacal influence. He just didn't say, hey, I got a message from God. No, he shouts it out. Victorious. Satan won. Satan won. You disobeyed God. He didn't. That's not the message, but that's the concept. Okay, he shouted out, thus says the Lord, for as much as you have been disobedient to the mouth of the Lord. See that? Remember, the man of God got a message directly from God. And you disobeyed that message that came to you directly from God, and instead you relied upon a message that was supposed to have come from God to an angel, from an angel to man. See? And have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God has commanded you. As a consequence, he says, you are going to suffer a very horrible death. And it happened. I think a bear rent him and killed him. Killed the man of God. who started out and made a big mistake here. See? In 1 Kings 13:26, it says a man of God was later referred to as the man who was disobedient unto the mouth of the Lord. See, they keep saying the mouth of the Lord. It was a message from God. Rebelled, or the man who rebelled against the word of the Lord. See, we don't want to make that mistake, though. No, we got a message. We got an example. We got an event. Don't disobey God. That's how simple it is. Hard, because of our flesh, because of our thinking process. That's why I have to keep praying to God. God, keep me from error. Keep me from making mistakes and giving in to a lie. See? Rather than follow God, follow the lie. Now, so that's the point. You don't follow the secondary authority of what man says. So it brings to my mind, there was a man who came out when I first came into the church. He was the second man. He came out with Mr. Blackwell. And later this second man was ordained as a minister. And then one day I hear, years later, that he became a minister and he was out in the field and he left the church and he took his congregation and he led him. In spite of God's word, the congregation followed him, whatever number there was, to go to the airport year after year and wait for spaceships to come and take them into God's kingdom or place, I don't know where it was, place of safety or what. Every year, in spite of what the scriptures say, every year. And every year they'd go there and no spaceships. Well, let me go back and refigure. Well, okay, it's really next year. And year after year this happened, see. Till finally, when even the minister said, well, I must be wrong, and gave up and everything separated. But that's why you can't just listen to the word of men. You got to listen to the word of God. See, in Hebrews 1:1, a very important scripture, Hebrews 1:1, it says God, and when you read it, it's God the Father we're talking about. This is the chief honcho, if you want to call it that. And I don't say that in disrespect. This is numero uno. How do you say it? The suit, the top man. No higher authority in all the world, in all the cosmos, than God the Father, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past by the prophets. So remember this man of God he heard? See? So he spoke, the prophets spoke at that time. And in these days he's spoken by Jesus Christ. See? So, you see, it's like the comment that we say, these words now are coming from the mouth of God. Remember how he keeps saying that? The mouth of God, the mouth of God. Well, your Bible is the mouth of God. So don't deviate from the mouth of God. See, because in John 8:43, you know, it tells us in 44, the devil is a liar, he's the father of lies. That's what it said. This guy, this old prophet, told a lie, and it was from Satan. Satan is the father of lies. That's why they talk about Islam and other even churches that broke off from us that believe in the holy lie, meaning you can lie. Lie all you want. If it advances your purposes, you think, oh, boy. We are doing God's work. No, you don't use a lie. That's of Satan. See? Then in Romans 1:24-25, it speaks of certain types of people. And it says of them who exchange the truth of God for a lie. Isn't that this? It says, here's what I got here. Here's the truth of God. What do you got for exchange? Oh, I got a lie. Oh, good. Here's the truth of God. Let me have your lie, please. And why do they take the lie? Because it permits them to satisfy the lust of their flesh. That's why. See? They can just be free to what they're going to want to do. And so stick with God's word. Stick with God's word is the bottom line of that one. Okay, in 1 Kings 14:7, but a Christian attitude, God had Ahijah give a message to Jeroboam's wife for Jeroboam. Now, in that message, the concept is that God reminded Jeroboam of something. And he wanted to remind him, you know, you did this evil, Jeroboam, and I want to remind you of something. God said, I want to remind you the things that I've done for you. And one of them is, I exalted you from among the people. See, you were little amongst the people. You were just one of the people. But I brought you up and I made you king over all the people. I exalted you from amongst the people. Okay? See, that brings to mind 1 Samuel 15:17. 1 Samuel 15:17. See, that's where Samuel said to Saul, Saul, when you were little in your own eyes, when you were humble, you see, I exalted you and I anointed you and made you king over Israel. So here we talk about exaltation that comes from God and it comes to the humble. In Psalm 75:6-7, it says, for exaltation, Psalm 75, exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor the south. Now, isn't that interesting? Didn't mention the north. You know why? Because there's one kind of a slight scripture that talks about God's throne being in the north. So maybe it's leaving north out because that's what it tells us here. But God is the judge who puts down one and exalts another. So maybe that's why he left the north out, because that's where the exaltation from God comes from. See, in 1 Peter 5:5-6, he says, all of you, be submissive to one another. See? No big hot shots. Submissive to one another. Clothed with humility. I mean, you wear it like a cloth. It's there naturally with you every day. Every day, wherever you go, your clothed, this humility, stays with you. And why? For God resists the proud. Get that? Resist. You know what that means? That's pressure against. You're fighting against God. God's pushing one way, you're pushing the other. It's like taking off your coat and say, oh, you want a piece of me, God? Oh, let's go out and we'll duke it out. You don't want to get in that position. That's a bad position to be in, let me tell you. So, but you see, God resists. He fights against these proud, haughty people. But he gives grace to the humble. Grace, unmerited gifts, things that are not earned. He says, here, humble. I'm going to give this to you. See, free of charge. You don't have to pay for it. Because they're humble. Humility is something God really respects. Therefore, Paul, humble yourself, Peter says. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. The mighty hand of God. That he may exalt you in due time. He's not saying you're going to be a bum all the time. No, but if you obey God, if you work hard, if you do the right things, God will exalt you. I just never forget one time somebody asked me, well, Helgi, you've been in the church for so long here, you keep existing. See? Back in the old worldwide church, oh, yeah, you're still existing. How come the politics didn't knock you out of the box? I said, well, I'm not going to. You know why I was thinking? Because all I did with the staff I had, they're all part of it, we just did the job that was given us. We never tried to knock the man that may be ahead of us out of the box. Never tried to throw him out. Never lied about him. Never even thought about it. We just did the job we had. And God, I feel, respected that. And he gave us a lot of power and a lot of victories because God was the one doing it. Well, I didn't finish here, so we still have more to go through, but it looks like time is up. And we'll just say, keep these lessons in mind. Think about them. Rethink about them. Meditate on your life before God, your Christian duty, what you've undertaken to do. You can't go back on it. Obey God, endure all the hardships and all the problems, and you'll be blessed. You'll be blessed in this life and in the future when Jesus returns.